Thank you for indulging me in my little Proclaimers fix, one of my favourite bands that I've followed for many years. We're on our theme no longer. The song will tie in, hopefully, with a message in a moment or two. Paul's love letter to the Galatian church. And we find ourselves now at chapter 4. Last Sunday, Sally was speaking to us, and in the message, she honed in on those wonderful words towards the end of the passage that she spoke on, which really encapsulate the heart of the message of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. It says in 3:25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ you are all children of God through faith. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, no longer male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And now, if it's possible, Paul goes one step further than that in terms of describing the Galatian church in their ultimate definition, which supersedes any other definition they may carry. So our reading is just a few short verses from Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God." Let's pray. And we pray to you, Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, who we especially recognize and celebrate today. And we ask that these words, perhaps familiar words to us, may speak to us in new or deeper or timely ways today to help us and address where we find ourselves in life and in faith, because we have trusted you to be our good, good heavenly Abba Father. Amen. So the message is very simple today. I'm just going to look at these verses and just pull out four things to do with what they say. And the first of them is this bit from the very first of our verses, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come." When you watch that nature program with the bits of speeded up footage, you know, bit where the flower kind of comes out of the ground and kind of snakes as it's juddery because it's kind of speeded up. And then this bud forms and the bud kind of shakes speeded up. And then it kind of grows and grows and grows. Then suddenly, it opens up. That's the fullness of time. When perhaps you've been waiting for a child, waiting and longing and hoping, and you know how long probably it's going to take, and weeks turn into months, and months go by, and then eventually it seems as the wife, the woman, is growing and swelling like the bud. Suddenly, in a relatively short period of time, well, something like that. I understand there's a bit more to it than that. In a relatively short period of time, the baby is born. Or when the minister one Sunday morning gets this ridiculous coloured vase of water, gets another jug, and then starts pouring the water into the jug, and it gets higher and higher as time goes on, and you're thinking, when is this possibly going to end, and has he got enough water in his jug to fill right to the top? And he hopes he genuinely has, and it keeps on pouring, and then it gets right to the top, and it eventually spills over down my side. That is the fullness of time. The waiting is over. The event has come. This is how God works. This is how God works in the world. Patiently, carefully, faithfully, never rush, but at the right time, at the right moment, things reach their fullness of time. It's a story, of course, of how God works in the Old Testament, that things happened in the fullness of time. It's the story of why between the Old Testament and New Testament there's 400 years of silence, because God was waiting for the fullness of time. It's the reason why in our first gospel, Matthew begins with listing the whole genealogy, because he's waiting for the fullness of time. It's why Paul writes, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. As the old hymn tells us, God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. God is working his history out. God is working out things through his church. God is working his things out through your life and my life in each and every area. But one of the things I think this is significant, and significant for us today, is because it challenges and exposes the utter myth that we are in control and we are determining everything in our lives. That it's a simple transaction, that is, that whatever you put into your life, whatever you investigate, whatever decisions you make, are the consequences and the results. It's simply that. And these verses of Paul say that's a complete and utter myth. We've heard people say things like this, haven't we? Here's Brazilian novelist Paulo Coelho saying, we are all masters of our own destinies. Or here's the Dalai Lama saying, according to Buddhism, individuals are masters of their own destiny, and all living beings are believed to possess the nature of the primordial Buddha, I don't know that next word, the potential of seed or enlightenment within them. So our future is in our own hands. What greater freedom, what greater free will do we need? Sorry. And then here's one even from Winston. We are still masters of our fate. We are still captains of our soul. To which I would say, nonsense. That is, I guess, the prevailing worldview, the narrative by which most people, I think, certainly in the West, live their lives, that we are self-made women and men, and our lives are simply the product of our efforts. We are captains of our own destinies. But I don't buy it. And I don't buy it because of what I read in these verses. Because the Bible gives me another story, another narrative by which I can understand and see my life. And that is that God is working his purposes out, and he brings things to fulfillment in the fullness of time. So God, save me from being the master of my destiny. Crumbs, what would that look like? At my aunt's funeral many years ago, I preached on John 3:16. And I told my family and the wider congregation that my aunt Marion had a story. And I told them that my aunt Marion knew there was a bigger story. And I told them that my aunt Marion believed that that bigger story made sense of her story. So when it comes to this in the fullness of time, I ask you, ABC, what are you waiting for? Rather, I ask, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for at this moment? What are you waiting for in life? Your hopes, work, a home, children. What are you waiting for? And I ask you to reflect on the words that Jesus, God's work, is in the fullness of time. I can't see things like God sees them. I do take the Proclaimer's lyrics, oh, he's given me a plan that I just don't understand. I've wandered over half the world, but I remain an ignorant man, as something of my story. I just can't see those things. And Paul himself will go on to write in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, that great purposeful passage about love. Towards the end, it says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will fully know." We don't see this thing, but God is working in the fullness of time. And in whatever you are waiting for at this time, know that God is working there. And he will bring things to their conclusion in the fullness of his time. The passage goes on and says that this is the outworking of God's fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. By the way, this term, born of a woman, isn't a kind of reference to just a kind of Mary, or indeed that Jesus was born of a virgin birth. Born of a woman is simply a generic term to say that this was a human birth. So God's son, Jesus, is born of a woman and comes by human birth to redeem those under the law. Let me try. This is why I got the big lipped one, so when I spill it, it won't make a mess too much over the carpet. Too much. Let me switch to visual aid number two. Born of a woman. When I was reading this, I got the sense that there's like movement in this verse, and I really like the sense of movement there is here. That God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. So I know we get this idea of God being up in heaven and us being down below, and that's a myth, a fallacy. But let's just use that idea for the moment to describe what God is doing here. So we read that God, who is up in heaven, he moves to come to those under, it's this kind of beneath, a lower word, comes to those under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. I'm going to write redeem here or scribble it down. And we have this sense of movement that God is coming and coming down to earth, coming into our world to do something, to lift us and bring us out of that situation. There was another song that I could have played to you this morning. I was tempted to play you too, but that was too much. Written by a band called The Welcome Wagon, and it's called Up on a Mountain. And it includes these words in the lyrics. Up on our mountain, our Lord is afraid, carrying all the mistakes we have made, and he knew, ooh, ooh, it's a long way down. Up in the heavens, our Lord prays for you. He sent his spirit to carry us through, so it's true, ooh, ooh. He came all the way down. And it's this movement of God coming down, coming to, coming into our world and our experience to act and to transform us, to lift us, to redeem us here in the passage that we read about here. And God is constantly doing this in your life and mine. God is coming to where we are, I write us down at the bottom here, coming to where we are to engage with that, to lift us again, to redeem us, to bring us out, to give us hope, to restore, to forgive, to bless. Paul will also write in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the generous act of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were," well, let's write the word up, "rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich." It's this movement again in what God does. And of course, you'll all remember the great purple passage in Philippians 2, where Paul kind of breaks into kind of hymn, poem mode. And it says, "He who was in the form of God did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and gave up his godly status and became in the form of human being and humbled himself even to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." This constant act of God coming, getting involved deeply to redeem, to heal, to forgive, to love, to bless. That's how God acts in the world. And I kind of would even push this to the degree that God might wag his finger at us if we choose to leave ourselves in this plight and do not open ourselves to God's actions. Or if we feel bizarrely, wrongly, a lie of the devil, that we are somehow beyond his acting in our lives, beyond his redemption, because he came all the way down, because he emptied himself and came even to the point of death, because the one who was rich became poor in order that we might become rich. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, and you've probably been around the houses in your head time after time again, God is wanting and willing to meet you in that place, whatever it is, to lift, to redeem, to heal, to restore, to bless, to forgive, whatever you need at that time. He did it for Adam and Eve. He did it for Jonah and Job. He did it for Peter. And he does it for you and I today. Why? So the verse goes on, so that we might receive adoption as children. Aha, we're getting here. This is the music that Dan's chosen for us today. Do you remember filling in those school forms if you've had children, and where you fill in all the things about permission slips to go on trips, whatever it is, and at the bottom there's a signature, and it always says, well, it used to say in my day, parent or guardian, parent or guardian, and I dutifully put my schooly signature on the bottom. Guardianship. Guardianship. This is something of what Paul is alluding to here. Many years ago, my brother and his wife were completing their wills and asked us if it was okay to put us down as potential legal guardians if anything happened to them at this time. So Sandra and I kind of thought momentarily about this and realized it was absolutely our responsibility. So we said, yes, of course. So we were written into the wills that if anything happened to their three boys before the age of 18, we would take them on as our children. Thing is, around that time, some other friends decided to do that as well. Don and Sharon did say that about their three kids. And four kids. And then David and Karen said it about their three kids. And Nick and Hillary said it about their two kids. So there was the vague possibility if some catastrophic event happened. We went from having three children to having 15 children at that time. In fact, one couple, I remember, didn't even ask us to put it in their will. They told us some months later, oh, by the way, we were doing our wills the other day and we put you down. Is that okay? Yes, of course it is. They were good friends. Adoption in Roman terms is not something that Paul would have been very familiar with. It's a Roman idea, not a Jewish idea. And we think today of adoption to do with children. But again, that's not something that was true to what Paul's writing about. You could be adopted as an adult just as much as you could be adopted as a child. It's about being adopted into the family and becoming under the protection and the blessing and the guardianship of a family. And particularly, there would be times when a slave, perhaps, had found favour with their master and at the end of a term would have been adopted into the family. And as doing so, that slave then enjoyed all the privileges and rights that the blood members of that family would have enjoyed as well. The term is patria potestas, under the power of the Father. And so Paul here is hinting at the fact that, oh yes, the Jews, those ones under the law, would have been beneficiaries of all God's blessing of forgiveness and abundance as people and children of God. But in the adoption that Paul writes about now, here, God's blessing and adoption and abundance and blessing was extended to all people, Gentiles as well as Jews. And that's another whole sermon or a sermon series to think about the significance of adoption as people of God. But I just move on to the last part this morning, where it says in verse 6, "And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." This, if your memory goes back to kind of 70s and 80s worship song, is not the kind of calm strumming of the slightly hippie, tank top wearing worship leader singing, "Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours." I can't go out of tune now, aren't I? You know what I'm saying. It's not like that. This crying, this speaking out, this spontaneous cry is more like the platform of that West Yorkshire railway station, where at the end of the railway children, Jenny Agutter, as her father appears through the steam of the engine, at the end of the film is brought back from prison, cries out, "Daddy, my daddy." That is the picture that Paul has here. I wonder, what did you call your own father? What did you call your own father if you knew your own father? Or if you've got children, what do your children call you if you're a dad? My children have various names for me. Sometimes I get called Ashley, which I dislike. Sometimes I get called Father, which is a bit of a Mickey take. And sometimes I get called Papa, which is absolutely a Mickey take. They want to patronize me. What I most like being called is Dad. That's the word that works for me. Because although it's the shortest word, it's the one that's imbued with the greatest meaning and reflects the closeness of relationship. It was interesting last night when at the end of the concert, Prince Charles gets up and starts his speech by saying, "Your Majesty, Mummy." I know it's kind of slightly posh thing that upper class people kind of say, use this kind of very simple word. But in calling the Queen Mummy, Prince Charles is absolutely mimicking Paul here. Paul, who is referencing God as Abba, but is making the great and tremendous leap between the one who bears the greatest name, God himself, who can be known as Abba Daddy. Paul is saying that God is the one who can be known in respectful intimacy. Respectful intimacy. As I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking about intimacy with my own father, which perhaps is a strange thing to talk about. I obviously have no recollection of my father as a baby when he first kind of held me in his arms in the upstairs bedroom, because I was born at home down in Southend all those years ago. I can't recall his kind of strong and caring touch when I was a young child growing up. But my most intimate memory of my father was when I was around 23 or 24. I can't quite pin it down. And when my dad had been diagnosed with breast cancer, which would ultimately kill him. I remember one afternoon, we were both at home we were upstairs, and my dad called to me from his bedroom, and I came out of my bedroom and we met on the landing. And my dad, strangely, had his shirt completely unbuttoned to his front, so his chest was there. And he was about to head off down to Brighton to hospital to have radiotherapy on his cancer. And on his chest, there were marked lines in pen, which the radiotherapist would track with the radiation to ensure that they got exactly the place where the cancer was diagnosed. But over time, between his sessions through washing and showering, this would kind of rub off. So the lines had become faint. And so there was my dad with a thick marker pen inviting me to write the lines on his chest, which is a strange and intimate thing to do. I remember I kind of did it with my characteristic kind of gung-ho boldness. But as I was doing it, I was thinking, what if I get these lines wrong? What if I don't quite get the line as I can faintly see it? Will I somehow be responsible for the radiologist not quite getting it in the right place? I'm not sure why he asked me to do it. I mean, it could have been practically that it's quite difficult to look down at yourself or even look in the mirror and try and track in the mirror on a pen. Or whether perhaps it was that he was inviting me in to an experience that the whole family were going through at this time, and I somehow had a participation in what Dad's cancer meant for us all. And of course, the roles of helper and helped, which usually went in one direction, at this point were being reversed. Some of us, I know, struggle with the idea that you and I can know in this way. And our experience of knowing God in this way is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that sending of God's Spirit, it confirms the reality of our adoption. It imparts to us assurance of our adoption, of our place in God's affections, our place in God's blessing, our sharing of heirship with Jesus Christ. And here Paul does an unusual thing for our time. I don't know if you spotted it back in the verse, but at the beginning he talks about us being children. At the end of verse 5, we may receive adoption as children. In the Bible, in the New Testament, it's always plural. It's almost always plural. But here, do you notice how it goes into the last verse? Paul absolutely wants to nail this point, so he says, so you're no longer not slaves or children, you're no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir. He turns it into the singular so that no one of the Galatians he was writing to would have missed the point that this is about them. And it's the experience for each of them to know and appreciate. As Andrew said, obviously it's Pentecost Sunday. And the history of the church in recent years has demonstrated that there's been a rediscovery of our understanding of charismatic things, the things of the Spirit. And we think on Pentecost Sunday, the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, and we do all these things. And all those things are very good. I'm so glad the church has rediscovered things that perhaps were lost over a period of time. But I also think our passage today is helpful and specific and probably timely for some of us, because it helps us to reflect on the fact that the Spirit's work is also a work of adoption. The Spirit's work is a work of adoption to enable us to cry, Abba, Father, ourselves. The Message version of this passage reads, you can tell for sure that you are now fully adopted as his own children, because God sent the Spirit of his Son into our lives, crying out, Papa, Father. And it is still the case that I, at times, speak to Christians, perhaps Christians of many years standing, who in conversation let slip to me the fact that they still somehow fear their faith place in God's affection. They still somehow question their eternal destiny. They still somehow doubt whether they have been adopted as God's child, which makes me sad, because that is anything but the reality. These verses address those kinds of fear. And so on Pentecost Sunday 2022, I think God is inviting us to open ourselves again to the wonderful and undeniable truth that we are adopted as God's children, as God's child, and you share the rights and the privileges that that entails. Do you know that adoption? Does your heart cry, Abba, Father? In the fullness of time, came all the way down in order to redeem, so that you and I are adopted, and our hearts cry, Abba, Father. Let's pray, shall we? I'll just leave a moment or two of quiet. Just you speak to your heavenly dad for a moment. Father God, I wonder how I manage to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. But now I am your child. I am adopted in your family. And I can never be alone because, Father God, you're there beside me. Lord, we open ourselves again to you this morning. We open ourselves because of what we've heard from Paul about the truth of the way in which the world is ordered. And we want to avail ourselves, open ourselves, engage with the one who in the fullness of time sent his very Son so that we might be redeemed, won back, and be adopted as your children. And Lord, we ask that you might, by your Spirit, confirm this truth in such a way that it takes over, that it dominates our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our acting, our way of life. Lord, we trust you this morning for the things that we are waiting for, because we know you to be a good Father. And we trust you also for our ultimate destination, to be with you for all eternity, to share, to inherit with all others who own your name, the inheritance that awaits us. So, Lord, confirm these things in heart and mind. And as we sing these songs now, may they be an outworking of that which you've done in our minds and hearts now. We're not going to cry out, Abba, Father, but we are going to cry out these songs to you because they speak the truth. Amen.